Once more, I deem it to be wise to remind you of the exact point at which we have arrived in our consideration of these biblical doctrines. Having seen man in his fallen condition and his hopelessness, we have gone on to consider the great biblical doctrine of redemption and of salvation. And having considered together the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, we have found that it always, everywhere, points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great central figure and person of the Bible, and there is no salvation apart from him. So the Bible always points us to him as being absolutely vital and essential to our whole position. So that we have started considering together the great biblical doctrine of the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And at the moment we are considering the doctrine of the person. We shan't be able to get beyond that before we come to the end of this session next Friday evening. Now, in considering the doctrine of his person, we are at once confronted by the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine which tells us that the eternal Son of God became flesh and came into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we have defined together what exactly the doctrine of the incarnation does say and what it doesn't say. But there it is in its essence, that the eternal second person in the Blessed Trinity came into this world and took unto him human nature and appeared as a man amongst men. And that, of course, in turn then led us to consider the way in which that happened, how he came into this world. And there, of course, we were considering together the doctrine of the virgin birth. And that was the thing which occupied most of our time last Friday evening. Very well, then. There we were looking at this babe in Bethlehem, of whom we assert that he is the God, the Eternal Son. Now that obviously means that we must look a little more closely together at what the Bible tells us about this person, who there came into the world as a babe and who grew into a boy and developed into manhood and set out in his public ministry. It is of vital importance that we should be clear with regard to the doctrine concerning his person. We've already adduced evidence to show the importance of that. Well, now, before we make any attempt really to understand what the Bible does teach about the mystery of his person, we must look at the evidence with which it presents us in order that we may arrive at an adequate doctrine of his person. And we find at once that there are two main things which the Bible tells us about his person. The first is, it makes many claims to the effect that he is divine. It asserts and teaches his divinity, or if you like, still more accurately, his deity. The divinity, or the deity, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to present this evidence to you. It's voluminous, and it could occupy a great deal of time. I'm afraid, therefore, you'll have to forgive me if I give you more or less hurried headings this evening. You can look at the evidence and check the evidence and consider the evidence for yourselves at leisure. I'm simply anxious to classify it in order to make your study a little more easy. Now, the first evidence is this. There are certain divine names which are ascribed to him. Divine names. Now, there are altogether some 16 names ascribed to him, each of which clearly implies his deity. Let me mention some of them to you. He is described as the Son of God 40 times. Son of God. He is referred to as his son, God's son. God refers to him audibly as my son. So there is that title, son of God, in various forms. Then he is also referred to as the only begotten Son of God, 5 times. You get it in John 1:18, which we read together just now. But there are many others. A notable one, of course, is the parable of the wicked husbandmen, when God says, they will reverence my Son. The teaching there is perfectly clear, words uttered by our Lord himself. Then he is described as the first and the last. You'll find that in Revelations 1:17. He is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, terms of deity, obviously. There is nothing before the beginning, there is nothing after the end. Then you remember that Peter, preaching in Jerusalem, you'll find it recorded in Acts 3:14, refers to him as the Holy One. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just. Again, terms of deity. Then take that great word, the great term, the Lord, which is used of him and ascribed to him several hundred times in the New Testament. Now, that word is the word which is equivalent to the Old Testament term Jehovah, which we've already considered together. The Lord stands for and represents Jehovah, one of the highest titles ascribed to God. Then another term used of him is the Lord of glory. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Had they known him, says Paul, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. A most exalted term. Then he's actually referred to as God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He's also described, you remember, we saw last week, as Emmanuel, God with us. You'll find that in the first chapter of Matthew. Emmanuel, God with us. Then there's a most remarkable statement in Titus 2:13, where he is referred to as our great God and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, another equally remarkable ascription of titles to him is found in Romans 9:5, where he is described as God blessed forever, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Now there you have a number of names which are ascribed to him, all of which are divine names. But secondly, the Bible ascribes and attributes to him divine attributes. Certain divine attributes. You remember when we were dealing with the doctrine of God, we were considering the divine attributes. Well, now you'll find that those very attributes are also ascribed to our Lord. For instance, omnipotence. Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. No stronger statement than that is possible. And that all things are subject to him. I'm simply giving you one reference. There are others which you can find for yourselves. Then omniscience is attributed to him. In Matthew 11:27, you'll read this. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, and no man knoweth the Father but the Son. And they to whomsoever the Son chooseth to reveal him. There is a claim again of omniscience. And you will find in John 2:23 to 25 the same claim that he knew what was in men, and it was not necessary that anybody should tell him what was in men, for he knew what was in men. Omniscience. Then, in a very extraordinary way, omnipresence is attributed to him. In Matthew 18:20, you will read this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. In Matthew 28:20, he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. And in John 3:13, there is a very striking statement. No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He says that while he's on earth. The Son of Man who is in heaven. And indeed, we read of him, according to the Apostle Paul, that he filleth all in all. Again, a comprehensive statement. Then another divine attribute is his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. That's an assertion of his eternity. In the same way, we have statements about his immutability. He cannot change. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Immutability, another attribute of God. Then, of course, the Bible asserts his pre-existence. Colossians 1:17 tells us he is before all things and by him all things consist. In John 17:5, he prays that the Father will restore to him the glory that he had with him from the beginning. His pre-existence. And again, you remember in the great passage in Philippians 2:6, which we hope to consider next Friday evening, Paul there asserts that he was in the form of God before his incarnation. And then we have another comprehensive statement to wind it all up, where Paul tells us that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily, in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily. Very well. Thirdly, we go on to consider certain divine offices which he is said to hold and to fill. First of all, creation. John 1:3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Creation. You get the same thing repeated in Colossians 1:16. And again, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But we are also told that he preserves everything also. Hebrews 1:3 again, upholding all things by the word of his power. All things are upheld by him. And in Colossians again, in the first chapter, you find that all things consist in him and by him. Same idea. Preservation. Then you notice that he doesn't hesitate to claim the power of forgiveness of sins. In Mark 2:5-10, he says to a certain man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He claims that power. He also claims power to raise the dead. You'll find that mentioned several times in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, verses 39-44. "I will raise him up," he says, "at the last day." He has power to raise the dead. The Apostle Paul claims for him in Philippians 3:21 that he also will have power to transform our bodies. Who shall change this our vile body, or this our body of our humiliation, and fashion it like unto his glorious power, according to that mighty power whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. He can transform our bodies. Judgment is committed to him. Read John 5:22-23. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And again in Acts 17, you remember Paul makes that claim. You get it again in 2 Timothy 4:1. "Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead." So the power of judgment is given to him. And also the power of bestowing eternal life. John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life." John 17:2, the same thing, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Very well, there are certain great claims. But now the fourth bit of evidence is this. Statements are to be found in the Old Testament which are made distinctly of Jehovah, but which in the New Testament are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ and are definitions of him. Now, I'm not going to give you the words, but I'll give you the texts. Psalm 102:24-27. Look for it in Hebrews 1:10-12. Then Isaiah 40:3-4. And then turn to Matthew 3:3 and Luke 1:68 and 69. Then Isaiah 6:1-3 and 10, and John 12:37 and 38. These are parallels. Then the last is Isaiah 8:13 and 14, and 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. Now, we can sum this up for you like this, by putting it in this form. The term Lord is always used in the Old Testament of God, except when the context makes it perfectly clear that it's used of a man in the sense of Sir, as we address a man as Sir. Sometimes the title Lord is used like that, but whenever it is used like that, the context will always make it clear. Apart from that, the term Lord in the Old Testament always refers to God. And in exactly the same way, we can say that when the term Lord is used in the New Testament, again, when the context doesn't make it quite plain that it's something else, it is always used of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have this tremendous statement that these specific terms, which are used directly of Jehovah, are indeed used of the Lord Jesus Christ also. Then the fifth bit of evidence is this, is to note the way in which the names of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are coupled together. There are several examples of this. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Romans 1:7. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the so-called apostolic benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 3:18, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our thoughts unto you, and so on. And you find it indeed in the Epistle of James, the first chapter and the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the sixth bit of evidence. That divine worship is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted such worship of men when he was here on earth. You'll find that in Matthew 28 and 9, and in Luke 24 and 52. But you get it also by way of exhortation. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Paul refers to all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's worship. In 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, he tells us, I besought the Lord for this thing thrice. The Lord Jesus Christ, quite clear from the context. We read of Stephen as he was being stoned in the 7th chapter of Acts, verse 59. They stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And indeed, our Lord himself has already prepared us for all this in John 5:23, when he says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that has sent him. And there are other instances also of worship ascribed to him, and the claim in Philippians 2:10 that a time is coming when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And that brings me to my last bit of evidence, the seventh bit of evidence, which is his own self-consciousness and his own claims, specific claims, to deity. I'm simply picking out some of them, which I regard as most important. There are many others, of course. The first is found in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the incident described in verses 41 to 52. You remember how he said that he must be about his Father's business, or about the things of my Father, if you like. A most remarkable claim made by him when he was but a boy 12 years old. My Father's business. You get, of course, the same thing exactly at his baptism. You remember when he went to John to be baptized of him, John remonstrated with him and said, I ought to be baptized of thee. Now, our Lord doesn't reject that statement. He accepts it. He simply says, suffer it to be so now. He doesn't reject John's statement. In other words, he accepts it and thereby acknowledges his superiority to John. And in this connection, we notice also the voice from heaven, of course, that came and attested as to his person and to his deity. And then you get much the same kind of thing in the accounts of his temptation. The devil tempted him like this each time, if thou be the Son of God. He never said that he wasn't. He accepts the devil's statement and proves to him that he is the Son of God. And by accepting the statement, he thus asserts and makes a claim of his own deity. And he does so, of course, in many other ways. In the calling of the 12, for instance, he clearly is asserting it. In giving power unto them, giving them the message, giving them the power to cast out devils, he again, of course, is claiming for himself this uniqueness. And you also get it in the fact that he tells them to cast out devils in his name. Specifically, he gives them that injunction. And so on, we find that he makes this unique claim for himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, he does it, of course, by contrasting what they had heard from them of old time, but what he says by way of contrast. And then the specific claim in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, before Abraham was, I am. And once more, I would refer to you to that statement in Matthew 11:27, where he claims this unique knowledge of the Father. But in many ways, of course, the most important section of Scripture under this heading is to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, chapters 14 to 17. And as you study them at your leisure, keep an eye out for this particular aspect of the matter, his claim and his self-consciousness of his unique deity. And then finally, to round it off, you can give it a separate heading if you like or not, we've already dealt with it. The virgin birth, of course, again, and everything that the Scriptures teach us about the virgin birth are again a form of the claim of his deity. And finally, to cover it all and to bring it all to its climax, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 1:4, ultimately what proves and declares him to be the Son of God is the resurrection from the dead. Well, now there we've looked in general at this great evidence. It's, as I've said, voluminous and almost exhaustless. But we've taken a kind of synoptic view of it, and there are the main headings into which it can be classified. Thus, the Scriptures claim for him his divinity or his unique deity. But, of course, I must hurry on to say, as the second great claim, that the Scriptures also equally definitely teach us his humanity. His deity and his humanity. And we cannot arrive at an adequate doctrine of the person without again looking at the evidence carefully which is provided in the Scriptures for his humanity. Now, the first bit of evidence here we've already considered. The virgin birth again. And all the arguments that we considered in connection with his virgin birth. All those again establish the fact of his humanity and our arguments about the precise nature of the doctrine of the incarnation, that it wasn't a phantom body and so on, but that he really did take on him human nature, and that he was truly the son of the Virgin Mary, that it wasn't an appearance, but that it was a fact. Well, there is our first bit of evidence. The second, again, is provided by names. Take, for instance, what you read in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is but one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's described as the man. And you notice, you can't have read the scriptures, the gospels, without noticing the frequency with which the term the Son of Man is used about him. It's used over 80 times. Now, the Son of Man, of course, is a very special term, and it has a very special significance. I'm simply concerned to remind you and to emphasize at this point that he is described as the Son of Man. That clearly is an indication of his humanity, as well as this peculiar title which is involved in the designation. Then the third bit of evidence is that the scriptures make it abundantly plain and clear that he had a typical human physical nature. Take that statement in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh or became flesh. Take again the statements we considered last week in Hebrews 2, particularly verse 14, where we are told that because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also took likewise of the same. Then another very striking bit of evidence under this heading is this, that he obviously looked like a man. Not only that, we have evidence to prove that he looked like a typical Jew. Do you remember what we are told of the incident of the woman of Samaria meeting our Lord at the well? And she expressed her astonishment that he should speak to her. How is it, she said, that thou, being a Jew, should speak unto me that I'm a woman of Samaria? She had no idea who he was. But she looked at him when he spoke to her, and she at once recognized that he was a Jew. So that I say that he not only looked like a man and had an ordinary human physical frame, he even appeared as a Jew in particular. Then the next bit of evidence, still under the same heading of his human physical frame, is this, that the scriptures teach us that he still had this human body even after his resurrection. Do you remember when he appeared to the disciples when Thomas was present in the room? And he is anxious to prove to Thomas that he is the same person. Reach hither thy hand, he said, and put thy finger into my side and into the marks of the nail prints. But still more specifically, do we find in Luke 24:39, again he says to these disciples that he's not a spirit, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as they see that he has. So he still has a true human body, even after the resurrection. Indeed, I can go beyond that. There is evidence in the scripture to teach us that he still has his human body, even in glory. In Acts 7:55-56, we are told that Stephen saw the Son of Man in the glory. And he saw him as the Son of Man. He is still the Son of Man, and recognizable as such. And again, I would refer you to the statement of Paul in Philippians 3:20, which I quoted to you just now, but now I must quote it, putting a different emphasis. He shall change this our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. His glorious body. It's still the same body glorified. So he still has this human body there in the glory. A most remarkable statement and a striking bit of evidence. Now that brings us to the fourth general evidence of his humanity, which is this, that he was subject to growth and to development like all of us. Luke 2:40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In the same chapter, Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Hebrews 2:10,
For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The suggestion of growth and of development. And still more specifically, in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Growth and development. The fifth evidence of his humanity is that he was clearly, here on earth, subject to certain limitations in his knowledge. Limitations of knowledge. Here's an instance in Mark 11, verse 13. The incident of the barren fig tree. We are told that our Lord came to it expecting to receive fruit on it. He didn't know that it hadn't got fruit on it. In Mark 13, 32, we read these most important and momentous words. Mark 13, 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. He there says specifically that he doesn't know this day which is coming, the precise time of the day. Not only do the angels not know it, even he doesn't know it, but the Father. Now we shall try next Friday evening to consider the significance of these statements and to reconcile the two aspects together when we come to the actual doctrine itself. I'm simply providing you now with the evidence, the material, out of which the doctrine is formed. So that brings me to proof number 6, which is that he was clearly subject to physical limitations. Subject to physical limitations. Again in John 4, the incident of the woman of Samaria, we are told that he was weary. He sat down by the side of the well because he was physically tired and didn't go with the disciples to buy provisions. Many times we read of him as asleep in the boat on the sea. He was sleeping in the stern of the vessel. He slept. We are told he was hungry. The incident of the barren fig tree again. Going in the morning to Jerusalem, you remember, he felt hungry, he was unhungered. He thirsted. We are told that he said, I thirst upon the cross. He endured physical agony. He was in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was there sweating great drops of blood. And finally, of course, and conclusive, and most important of all, he actually, literally died. He died. And his death is the ultimate final proof of his humanity, this physical limitation. That brings us then to the seventh evidence, which is that he was tempted. We get this in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in addition to the accounts of the temptation in the Gospels, and in Hebrews 4:15, it is put specifically like this, that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The Holy Scriptures say that he was tempted in all points, like as we are. Item number 8 is this. Proof number 8 is that he obviously had need of prayer. Now here's a great theme. Keep your eye on the frequency with which our Lord prayed. And ask yourself the question, why? Why did he pray all night before he chose his disciples? He constantly was engaging in prayer. And as he comes to face the end, he goes into that garden to pray and asks these men to pray with him and for him. The need of prayer is an absolute proof of his true humanity. And then you can look at it like this, if you like, as the ninth proof, that he was clearly given power by the Holy Ghost. Though he is the eternal Son of God, he needed the power and he was given the power by the Holy Ghost. Listen to Peter, Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. And that, of course, is the significance partly of his baptism and of the descent of the Holy Ghost upon him. And the statement of John in the 3rd chapter of his Gospel, that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He had it in its fullness. Evidence number 10 is that he refers to God as his God. John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. My God, he says. But you see, there is a great comprehensive claim again. You can make this the 11th. That he really was human in all things. This is Hebrews 2:17. A very crucial statement. Wherefore, it behoved him in all things, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I shall have to use that verse again next Friday, God willing. I'm simply asserting now that it claims that he was made like unto his brethren in all things. Remember, always sin apart, sin excepted. But in body and in soul and in spirit, he is human. He said, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. At the end, he said, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he is truly human, body, soul, and spirit, in every respect. And yet, finally, of course, we must emphasize this, that the scriptures also remind us everywhere that though he was truly human, he was also sinless. He was without sin. Now, last week we saw that the angel already told Mary about this. In Luke 1:35, he says, The holy thing that shall be born of thee. That's the first assertion of his sinlessness. But you remember our Lord challenged people to convict him of sin. John 8:46. Which of you, he says, convinceth me of sin? And then let us consider some of the great claims that are put forward by him in the epistles. The classical statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And again the statement in Hebrews 4:15, which I've already quoted, tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart, sin accepted, yet without sin. Hebrews 9:14, we are told that he offered himself without spot unto God. No blemish, no spot, no sin. A perfect sin offering, fulfilling the Old Testament types. 1 Peter 2:22, we find Peter saying of him, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. They are certain claim his sinlessness. And 1 John 3:5 asserts and claims exactly the same. And in him is no sin. Now, there are other statements which are careful to tell us, and you notice the importance of believing in the full inspiration of the scriptures and the importance of every word. Paul goes out of his way to say that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh, it was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we can put it perhaps best like this by saying that the scriptures claim that he is truly human, but they never say that he was carnal. And this is a most important point, because carnality is not an essential part of humanity. Adam, as he was created perfect at the beginning, was truly human, but he was not carnal. Carnality is the result of sin. And the scriptures therefore never say that Christ was carnal, but they do assert that he was truly human. And here again we see the importance of taking our doctrines in their right chronological and logical sequence. Because we see that he was given this human nature, he took unto him this human nature from Mary as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon her. It is truly human, but it's free from sin. In other words, it is not carnal. And I take it that no one is in any difficulty about the fact that he was subject to temptation. Because the fact that he was subject to temptation does not imply any defect in him whatsoever. Of course, he could not have been subject to temptation if he had not become human. If he hadn't taken human nature unto himself, he could not have been tempted. For God neither tempteth any man, says James, neither can be tempted. God cannot be tempted. So that the fact that he was tempted proves that he was truly human. That his nature, his human nature, was truly human nature. So we assert about him that he was subject to temptation, but was at the same time sinless. And indeed we can go further, and we can say that he was not even subject to fall. You remember the famous statement which I quoted once when we were dealing with this whole subject of sin. It wasn't merely the case that it was possible for him not to sin. It was not possible for him to sin. And that is the essential difference between him and Adam. That is the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was perfect. He had not sinned, but sin was possible. It was possible for Adam not to sin. But you could never say of Adam that it was not possible for him to sin. Is that clear? It was possible for Adam not to sin. But we cannot say of Adam that it was not possible for him to sin, because he did sin. But of the Son of God, we say this, that not only was it possible for him not to sin, it was not possible for him to sin. Because he is the Son of God. He is God-man, divine and human. And not only human, but also divine. But still, because human, subject to temptation. And the devil did tempt him. And thus, we see the importance of asserting at one and the same time the doctrine of his true humanity, and yet the doctrine of his complete sinlessness, his entire, utter, absolute freedom from sin. In other words, it is not essential to temptation that there should be anything sinful in the one who is tempted. Temptation can be purely external, and the fact that it is purely external does not in any sense mean that it's no longer temptation. The devil tempted him with all his might in a way that nobody else has ever been tempted. It was a real temptation. But he, at the same time, was entirely free from sin, and it was not possible that he could or should fall. God has sent him to be the Savior, and God sending him, there cannot be and there was no failure. Well, very well, there we've looked in general at the evidence for his divinity and his humanity. I hope, as I say, next Friday night to go on and to show you how these two great statements must be brought together. And as we do so, we shall start by showing that this person of whom it is claimed that he is divine and human, that he is God the Son, nevertheless subordinated himself to the Father. And then with this complete evidence, we shall consider what the Scripture tells us about the actual character of his person, the nature of this person who is divine and human. And our attempt in the light of the teaching of the Scripture
to hold those two statements together at one and the same time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee again for Thy Word and for this amazing teaching. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us merely with the record, the tradition, the oral statement that Jesus of Nazareth was Thy Son. We thank Thee for the profusion of evidence, for all this mass of evidence that Thou hast given us, so that we may always know that we have not believed cunningly devised fables when we believe about His coming. Oh God, we thank Thee for this loving condescension, for the way that Thou hast stooped to our weakness, our ignorance, and our frailty, and hast given us this Thy great Word with all these infallible proofs. Oh God, make us wise unto them. Give us understanding of them. Lead us into them and into their mystery and their marvel, in order that we may praise Thy name and glory in Him, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord. Hear us, O Lord, in His most holy name. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.